We are coming again today to consider the closing events of the life of Hezekiah. And we highlighted this, we started this last Lord's Day on the online broadcast, and we said that it is important to end well. It's important that we live well for the Lord, but it's certainly important that we end well. And some individual may start out with stumbling footstep and maybe have many a fall along the way, but how important it is that when we come to the end of our day is that we end well. And that can truly be said of Hezekiah, and the Word of God is particular in emphasizing this about this man. And as we have noticed, Hezekiah, he was a good man. He's not a perfect man. He has his shortcomings and his faults and his failures, just like every other individual. And therefore he is indeed a true reflection of us all, because as we all know, we have many stumbles and falls. And there's times when sin gets the better of us too and trips us up. And we have to confess that. And the Lord has set that before us in the life of Hezekiah. There's been those four main areas that we have considered and that the Scripture has emphasized to us. That's why we have spent so long a time in pondering each one of those, because the Word of God does so at length. But that's not just where the Scripture finishes. It doesn't come to that abrupt conclusion and that we just get to the last part of those four crises that came into his life and that's it. There's just the end of Hezekiah. The Lord makes some comments about this man in the end of his days. And you'll see there that the last two verses of this chapter, 2 Chronicles 32, and verse 32 and 33, indicate something of this. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, so it is telling us there were other things, the rest of the acts of this man. And we mentioned last week, that was one of the points that we were considering, his goodness is mentioned there in verse 32. So there's the Lord drawing us to think about this particular matter. And then back in 2 Kings chapter 20, we were also looking at the last two verses of that chapter, and the second but last verse, the last but one verse rather, says verse 20, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, there's that same phrase again, but this time it says, and his might. So the closing days of his life were characterized with a might, with a power as well. So we considered those two points last Lord's Day. Well, we want to take up some of these matters again that are found in these closing verses of these two portions and think of whatever what else that the Lord here has to emphasize with regards to this man. He did die a relatively young man. Hezekiah was only 54 years of age when he died. He came to the throne when he was 25 and he reigned for 29 years. So at 54 years of age, his life was over. But how important it is that we do end well. And we can certainly draw that lesson from the life of this man, a man of God. I think we can certainly say that there was a might about him, there was a strength about him. Even though he suffered illness and sickness, as we have been thinking, yet he had a strength and a might about him. There was a goodness or a graciousness about him. He didn't end his day as a quarrelsome individual, but there was a graciousness and a kindness about him. Now I want us to consider a few other things. And if you have, well, we're going to be looking at both of these portions, because this is mentioned in both of these places. I want today to think in the next of these points. So we've thought about his might, we've thought about his goodness. So the third of these points that I want us to consider, and that is Hezekiah and his great engineering feat. His great engineering feat. Now if you look at 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20, that verse there follows on. We've mentioned the first part of it again already. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So there's mention made here of this great engineering feat that Hezekiah oversaw during his latter days. Now from what we understand in Second Chronicles, you'll see that it's mentioned there, that some of these details, are they not written in Chronicles? Well, if you go back over to chapter 32, and let's just take a moment here and notice some of the references to this, and then I want to make some observations about this matter, because we have to go back to that time when the Sennacherib army, the Assyrians, came around the city of Jerusalem, because that's the first reference that we have to this project that Hezekiah engaged in his latter days. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 32, verses 3 and 4, so right back to the commencement of this chapter, and this is where the Assyrians have camped around the city. 2 Chronicles 32, and it's verse 3, it says, "He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" So here's the commencement of this matter. It was this desire to deprive these invading armies and besieging armies of the water that there was naturally without the city. Jerusalem is up among the mountains. Some of you have been to the land of Israel and you're aware of that. It's up among the mountains. And there were cisterns and there were fountains that flowed out of various places. And it's evident here that there was some that flowed out, and instead of flowing naturally into the city, they flowed down the mountain and actually into the Kidron Valley. And that was where some of these armies, these besieging armies, would set up camp. They had a ready supply of water. And that would be one of the most fundamental things that an invading army would need. If they're going to sustain a siege, they're going to need water. Particularly thousands and tens of thousands. If you remember back to those numbers and figures that we were thinking about of the soldiers that were gathered around the city of Jerusalem, there were tens of thousands of soldiers. So they were going to need a supply of water. And the whole idea then was to deprive the city of the means of food and water and starve them out. And there'd have to be a surrender of the city. But there was something that Hezekiah did at that time that started this project. And if you think about what's entailed here, this is not something that was going to be done in a very short space of time. This was a project for a long period, because it's going to involve tunneling. It's going to involve tunneling through rock. There's mention made there of the conduit or the tunnel that was made. So that's not going to be something that was done overnight. Now, it started, the plan, the concept came into Hezekiah's mind when the Assyrians were outside the city, and he realized, we've got to do something to deprive that army of the water. They're getting a natural supply of water. Why can we not do something that will divert that water rather than down the Kidron Valley and to supply the enemy? Divert it into the city, and it will give us a sustainable supply of water. And the question is asked there at the end of chapter 32 of Chronicles in verse 4. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So here's where this feat of engineering, the concept started, that Hezekiah wants to do something about that. And then if you come down to verse 30 of this chapter, and we did read this verse as part of our Bible reading there a moment or two ago, and it says in verse 30, "This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works." So here's the project going on a little bit further. So it tells you in the early part of that chapter how they stopped the brooks. We are not told how particularly the fountain was stopped, so that it no longer ran out into the valley, but in some way that it was stopped. And now we're told that they're stopping the upper water courses of Gihon, and they're bringing it down to the west side of the city. So no longer is it going to run down into the valley and supply the enemy. It's now going to be diverted into the city. So this is the start and the progress of this engineering feat that was a mark of Hezekiah's latter days. The reason why, not only that they want to stop the water from flowing down the valley to the enemy, but they want to bring it on down further into the city, is that where the fountain was going to be very near the edge of the city, and therefore within reach of the enemy's archers. So Hezekiah wants to go a step further. He not only wants to deprive the enemy of the water, but he also wants to safeguard the gathering of the water for the people that are in the city of Jerusalem. So it's not a matter just of, well, let's divert it, let's make sure it doesn't flow down the valley, but they're going to bring the water from down the west side of the city, down into the city of David. And that's where this tunnel comes from. This conduit that is mentioned there in 2 Kings chapter 20. There's a conduit, there's a tunnel that is going to be constructed, cut out of the rock, and it's going to bring the water. So those two points are important. First of all, that Hezekiah has a desire to deprive the enemy of the water. And then secondly, he has got a desire to safeguard the gathering of water from that fountain for the people in the city of Jerusalem, that they're not within the range of the enemy's archers. And there begins this great feat of engineering that Hezekiah oversaw. And that involved the hollowing out of a water channel beneath the city of David. Now we're thinking about, if you know Jerusalem at the present time, we're thinking about eastern Jerusalem, the old ancient part of Jerusalem. The part of Jerusalem that was there in Bible times and in the times of Hezekiah. The western part of Jerusalem is much newer. It's still a pretty old city, but it's the old eastern part. It's the part that really has all the conflict over. Because, as you know, the Palestinians claim eastern Jerusalem as theirs, and the Jews claim eastern Jerusalem for themselves, and the Jews won't give it up. There's that plan that the Jews won't buy into, that they can have western Jerusalem and the Palestinians will have eastern Jerusalem. But it's because of the significance of eastern Jerusalem to the Jews that they won't give it up. Because that's the old ancient part, the biblical part of the city, that has so much connection with Jewish ancestry and Jewish history. But in that eastern part, there was this tunnel that was made. That tunnel is in existence today, you know. I don't know if some of you who have been to Israel visited it or were shown it as part of the guide and tour of the city, but that tunnel is over 500 metres in length. 500 metres in length. So that's why I said it wasn't something that was done in a very short space of time. It might have started in the time, the concept might have started in the time when the Assyrians were around the gates of Jerusalem and besieging the city, but it was going to take a long period of time. You imagine, even today, how long it would take tunneling out 500 metres out in rock. Never mind going back to Bible times. Never mind going away back to Old Testament times and the days of Hezekiah. That was a long project. That continued on many years. There's mention made there in 2 Chronicles 32 to the upper water course of Gihon. And that is a place that they can locate. And that's where this spring started. And then, I know we're swapping back and forth here, but we really can't help that with the two portions. In 2 Kings 20, and if you keep your finger in both, you'll be able to just flick back and forth and look at these verses as I mentioned to you. In 2 Kings 20 there's mention made of the pool. Hezekiah made a pool and a conduit. Well, the pool is what is known as the Pool of Siloam. And you'll immediately then connect John chapter 9 with that. Because there's mention made, you'll remember that was the pool that the Savior told the man that was born blind to go and wash in. John 9 and verse 7, Jesus said unto him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is being interpreted sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seen. So that pool then became significant later on in the Savior's life, because it was the pool that the Lord sent this man to wash in, and he went and washed and came seeing. He received his sight. But that's the pool that is referenced there in 2 Kings 20 that Hezekiah made. So there was this spring up on higher ground, and it was only a little higher up, because the fall in the tunnel is only 30 centimetres. So it's not as if the water had to come tumbling down
from a great height to bring it down further into the city. The fall in the tunnel is only 30 centimetres, a foot,
500 metres in length. And they tunnelled through that. And there was this pool further inside the city. What, it must have been a great feat of engineering in those times. Do you know that tunnel was discovered in 1838 by an American archaeologist called Edward Robinson? It had been all closed in and covered up and built on and so on, but as a result of excavations that he was leading in 1838, they come upon that tunnel, and then they started to clear out that tunnel as much as possible, and the water started to flow through it again. But there was something that they missed. You see, the Bible ties up with archaeology. There's a book, I read it many, many years ago as a young Christian. I must only have been a teenager at the time. I don't know where I picked it up or what is called the Scripture of Truth. And in that book there is a chapter, and it's called The Bible and the Spade. And now I don't remember whether it covered this particular point or not. But the writer, if I remember right, the man was Sidney Collett, was the writer of that book. And in it there was a chapter, the Bible and the Spade. And he emphasizes the point. The Bible is nothing to fear from archaeology. The Bible is true historically. The facts of the Bible stand up. And yet there may be times when people challenge them and say, oh, how can this be? And it doesn't seem as if this fits in. But eventually, the spade of archaeology agrees with the Bible. Because this is inspired history. The facts of the Bible are inspired. And if it tells us that there was a conduit or a tunnel and there was a pool, there was one. Because God has directed the writers to record this. And in 1838, this American, Edward Robinson, found this tunnel. But as I say, there was something that he missed. And it wasn't until 1880 that a young boy, swimming or wading through the tunnel, discovered an inscription that was cut into the rock on the eastern side, about 19 feet from where it comes out into the pool of Siloam. And nobody had noticed it. In all of the discoveries and the excavations that had been done previously, nobody had noticed this. Nobody had observed this at all until this young boy. Do you know who that young boy was? He was the adopted son of Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford is the man who wrote the hymn that's in our book, It Is Well With My Soul. And if you remember the tragedy that happened in Horatio Spafford's life, how his business was burned down and destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. He was a great supporter of D.L. Moody. And his business burned down in the Chicago Fire, and he had to stay to deal with some business. But his family were coming to Europe on a holiday. And he sent them all ahead. And then there was a collision on the Atlantic Ocean. And four of his daughters drowned. His wife survived. But four of his daughters drowned in the Atlantic. And afterward he wrote this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And there's a reference to the tragedy that had happened in his life. That has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Well, in some years afterwards, Horatio Spafford moved to Jerusalem and adopted a Jewish Turkish young lad. And it was that young lad who was wading through the channel and discovered this inscription. And that inscription bears testimony to the construction of the tunnel. It is a reference to it. You look it up. I can't go through all the details this morning of it. I want to get to some spiritual application here very quickly. But I want you to be aware of it, that there's such a thing as this great feat of engineering. And I encourage you, go and look it up. You type it into Google, Hezekiah's Tunnel, and you can read at length some of the details that I'm highlighting here to you. But it tells you, you can read part of some of it that they weren't able to decipher just because it had worn. But you get the gist of the inscription. Do you know that inscription suggests that those who were tunneling out the rock knew the distance from where they were tunneling to the surface? Those that have studied the inscription and
and the wording of it and so forth have come to that conclusion, that the people who were tunneling out that rock away back in the days of Hezekiah had some way of understanding how far it was, some way of calculating how far below the ground they were. They started at the two ends. It's a bit like the Channel Tunnel. But then they had much greater technology to plan and plot the direction of the Channel Tunnel. Back in Hezekiah's time, they started at opposite ends to tunnel out, and they met in the middle. A great feat of engineering way back then. But what's the purpose of this being included in the scripture? Surely there's more than just to tell us that this happened in the days of Hezekiah. Well, can we not look at it in this sense? As there is a need in the physical sense to safeguard the supply of water and keep it from falling into the hands of the enemy, is there not a spiritual lesson there? Is there not a need for us to safeguard the supply of spiritual water for our souls and to keep it from falling into the hands of the enemy? Is there not a fountain that we are to drink of day and daily, all through our lives? And certainly, is it not true that the older we get, the more that we know the Lord, should we not be drinking more and more of that fountain? Should it not become something that we treasure more and more? And we come to the fount of the gospel, the fount of Christ himself. Let me quote a couple of verses out of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. There is the fountain of the water of life. Now we think about that in salvation, and rightly so. After all, the unconverted soul is a thirsty soul. The unconverted has nothing that will satisfy the soul. They may pursue the pleasures of the world and pursue them to a great extent, but they'll never satisfy the soul. And that's the problem. There's people who run after the world and the things of the world, and they don't realize, this will never satisfy my soul, no matter how much effort I put into pursuing the things of this world. Because physical things can't minister to the soul that is spiritual. The only thing that can do the soul good is the water of life. And the Lord says, I will give freely. Of the individual who is athirst, I will give them freely of the water of life. But not only does that apply in conversion, that applies to the Christian. We will not find in this world what will satisfy us. Now it's nice to have certain things in life that make our life comfortable, much more comfortable maybe than previous generations. No harm in that whatsoever. The development of technology and science and all the rest of it has brought to us many, many benefits that make life a lot more comfortable than our forefathers or a couple of generations ago, maybe even one generation ago. There's nothing wrong in having those things, but they will never satisfy us. They'll never satisfy the soul. That which satisfies the soul is Christ. He's the fount of life. And whatever other things that we might have, we must come back to this point. I must come to the fount of life every day. I must draw from that fount every day. This is what will satisfy my soul. It doesn't matter whatever else I have or have not. This alone will satisfy my soul. And Christ says that he will give to us freely. You don't have to pay to draw from Christ the fount of life. You don't have to pay for this water. Not at all. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is the first come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Twice over there it is emphasized the freeness of it. Revelation 21, verse 6, Revelation 22, verse 17. Twice over there, there's the emphasis upon the freeness of this. We can come and draw from this fount. And there is a need to safeguard that. We must safeguard our access to Christ every day. Whatever else we do, whatever other duties and responsibilities devolve upon us, there is something, Christian, we must always do. And that is, we must come to this fountain. We must draw from this water. Now, there are enemies. There's enemies that would seek to hinder us from doing so. There's that great thief of time. There's that great thief of time that takes away time from us. And before we know it, the day is gone. And the time that we thought that we might have had to do something is gone. But we must guard against the enemy depriving us of drawing from this fountain. It's absolutely necessary. That's what will indeed make us an individual like Hezekiah in older days. And those points that we thought about last time, and we're not going to go back over them again this morning at any great depth, his might and his goodness. What will make you and I, as we grow and get older physically and develop as a Christian, what is it that will make us that type of individual? It will be if we spend time with the fount. Otherwise our souls will be parched and dry. Now you think of some of those psalms where the psalmist expressed his thirst for God. I suppose the most well-known one is the one where he likened himself to the hart, the panting hart, out of breath, maybe fleeing from some wild beast that was pursuing it, wanting to kill it, destroy it. And the hart is there, and it's panting. Sometimes you see film footage of it, where a deer or some other animal akin to a deer is being pursued, and it finally escapes, and there it is, and its sides are just going in and out. It's panting because it has exerted itself so much. It's just longing to take in air and oxygen. And the psalmist takes that picture and he says that is my thirst. That's an illustration of my thirst for God. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so hath my soul panted after thee, O God. And the heart gets to the water brook, and it has expended so much energy, and it wants to drink of that brook. And the psalmist says, that's exactly how it is with my soul. I want to come to the fount of life. I want to draw from that fountain, just like that heart drinking. That's what will keep us. That's what will make us sweet in old age, as we spend time in the fountain, or at the fountain, and that we seek to curb those enemies that would hinder us from doing so, whatever they may be, that hinders us from coming to this fountain on a regular basis and drawing from this. And may the Lord indeed help us to draw. The Lord will give it to us freely. It has been purchased for us by Christ. Not only that life-giving draught that will bring us salvation, but that which will satisfy us every day of our lives. It has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I'll give it to you freely. You come, if your soul is athirst, then come and drink, and I'll give it to you freely. It was bought for us by Jesus Christ. And that freeness is all tied up with what Jesus Christ has done. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8, and towards the end of that chapter, it's verse 32, there is the tying up with this freeness to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Romans chapter 8, and well, maybe we'll just take a few verses here. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then? What will we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here's this whole concept of the freeness of this, tied in with the death of Christ. That's why it's free today. That's why we can come. There's somebody who opened up access for us. It's like that tunneling out of that rock in order to bring the water down so that the people could exit. Accessed it in the pool of Siloam. Even that man later on, many, many centuries later on, that the Lord Jesus said, go and wash in that pool and come seeing. There is someone who has opened up for us a fountain. And as a result of that fountain being opened up at Calvary and the shedding of the blood of the Saviour, when that first part of the verse is true there, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up for us there at Calvary, and he opened up something. He opened up a fountain at Calvary, and as a result of it then, it says in the latter part, shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? There's a freeness. We can come to this fountain. Can you imagine what it must have meant for the people in Jerusalem to be able to access that fountain much further in the city? The enemy archers were not able to attack. Because that pool had been formed, hollowed out further in the city. The tunnel has been hollowed out and the water is able to flow down from the higher fountain. Instead of going down into the valley for the enemy, now it's flowing down into the city.
I suppose unless we really were in a situation like that, we wouldn't know the real value of it. We can try to appreciate it somewhat. But unless we were in those physical circumstances of being under enemy fire and enemy attack, and then knowing the benefit of being able to move out of the line and out of the reach of the enemy's archers and be able to access the water freely. Well, my friend, Christ has opened up a fountain for us and we can access it freely. Every day of our lives, at any moment of any day, you and I can access that fountain and we can come and draw from it. Are we drawing from that fountain? Day by day, do we know what it is to come to the fountain and draw from Christ and have Him pour into our souls that which we need, that which will satisfy us, that which will make us Christ-like? How else can our soul be satisfied if we do not come to this fountain? Surely the older we get, the more we should realize this world does not satisfy. We're going to think a little bit about that tonight. We're going to think about C.T. Studd tonight. And that's certainly something that he testified to. Surely the older that we get, the more we should know this world doesn't satisfy. The only thing that satisfies is Jesus Christ. And I have free access to Him every day. There is a fount that is opened, and I have free access through Christ. Every believer has access to come to Him and have every need met in their soul. It has all been prepared. The fountain is open. The fountain has been provided for us. May we come. May we come. And may we know what it is to draw from that fountain.